First John, continuing our verse-by-verse study through this book. And, well, one of the things that we mentioned about First John, that there's three topics that he's covering. He is focusing on love, he is focusing on truth, he's focusing on fellowship. By the way, is that cutting off? Yes, it is. Okay. Let me just...
Is this on? Okay. This hopefully won't shut off. So we're focusing on those three things in this study through the First John. And one of the things that has become obvious as we have been going through this book is the emphasis on love. Is one of those things in John's letters that is clear. John's gospel over and over again discusses and talks about importance of love and God's love for us and so forth. But in this epistle, John has really switched gears and started to put greater and greater emphasis on love. What it is, how it looks like, and all these other things related to it. So, in kind of our previous section where we were at, we saw that a child of God, a believer, true Christian, true born-again person, cannot live in continual sin. Yes, we all struggle. That's one of the issues we discussed at the beginning of John, that we cannot say, oh, I'm perfect. I've never sinned. No, that's not the issue. The issue, the reality is, even though we are saved, we still have sinful nature that we deal with at times, and we need to repent when we do sin. But there is a difference between a believer and non-believer, and that's that believer no longer should live in continual sin. We don't just surrender to it, don't give in to it, and just say, oh well, that's who I am. But rather we surrender ourselves to the Lord and ask for His help, for the help of the Spirit. And so we discuss this importance or the difference that as Christians we continually live by faith. And we cannot live in some continual sin and then claim we are believers. John actually makes it very clear that if we live in continual sin, a continual compromise, disobedience to the Lord, that is just not a picture of a believer, but rather a picture of a non-believer. So kind of continuing with that idea, he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 3 in 1 John, and he says this: "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So what is he trying to say here? Well, there's a few things he wants to tell us. First thing, he wants to focus on this message of love. There's something about love that he wants to tell us. And first thing that we see, that love is ultimately a divine obligation. It's not just a feeling that he's discussing here, as we discussed previously. It's not that phileo love that we have for other believers, but rather he's discussing agape love, love that we all have heard, and love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. And ultimately, it's a sacrificial giving of self love. Love that looks for the benefit of others, not for personal gain. And so a believer is commanded to love with this kind of love. And he tells us this is the message from the beginning, meaning from the beginning of this epistle, from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That's one of the clear messages, is that we are to love God. And if you remember, just look previously in 1 John, in chapter 2, in verse, let me see. Seven says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and you in him, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This is where he started to discuss this idea of love, the importance of love. This is where it all began. Where back there in chapter 2, he started to introduce this commandment, the commandment of loving one another. And the rest of this chapter is all going to be about this one commandment, to love, how it looks like, how does it look like, and what are some of the characteristics of it. And so he starts with a picture how it does not look like. And one of the interesting things is that he presents it in a way by using an example. Not as Cain, he says. Not as Cain. Why is that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, we learn something about Cain and Abel there. Obviously, they were one of the first children that Adam and Eve had. And so they were kind of the oldest brothers in the family. And they were very important to God's plan, redemptive plan. Now, one of the things that we learn about Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis is that one worked the ground, in other words, with the animals. And they offered up a sacrifice to the Lord. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, but Abel's was. The book of Hebrews tells us specifically why Cain's was not accepted. Because ultimately it wasn't offered up in faith. He did it out of kind of a religious duty, maybe just because his brother was offering a sacrifice, and so he did it himself. And because his sacrifice was not accepted, because it wasn't in faith, he got angry. There was anger in his heart. But not towards kind of himself or disappointed at himself. His anger was focused at his brother. His focus was his brother Abel, and he got angry with him. And so God confronts Cain and says, why are you angry? If you do right, wouldn't you be accepted? Obviously, the answer is yes. But if you do wrong, well, obviously you won't be. And God warns him, what will be the consequence if he keeps on feeding this anger in his heart? And Cain doesn't deal with his anger. He actually allows it to grow and fester in his heart to that point that when the opportunity arose for him to go and to kill his brother Abel, he does. And what's interesting, Cain wasn't a murderer when he committed the act of murder. He was already a murderer in the heart before he committed it. There was that decision. He made that choice that he's going to kill his brother. And that's the reality that John is going to be dealing with here. He's going to talk about being a murderer if we hate and so forth. Because opposite of love is hate. And John is much black and white. He is not kind of playing this game of there's maybe possibility a gray area. Rather, it's black and white. You either love or you hate. There's no middle ground in this case. Because when you look in reality, does God love the world? Absolutely. Are you loved by God? Absolutely. 100%, unconditionally. And we're called to have that kind of a love. When you are not fully giving into the love, when you're not fully giving love, you're not loving. And when you're not loving, what ends up happening? When you love less and less, eventually it turns into hatred. That's what John is trying to tell us here. Now, the big difference, obviously, between the two was the issue of faith. True faith was done in love, and lack of faith produces hatred. And that was the difference between Cain and Abel. And so, the third thing we see that he discusses here is this wickedness, the work of wickedness of Cain. Now, notice three things that describe Cain. He is evil, he is murderer, and he is wicked. That's a description of Cain. Now, I will submit the primary reason for that is because in the first place, there was no faith in his heart. No desire to please God. Because God did confront him before he committed any wrong, and there was no repentance. All he wanted to do is just his own thing. He didn't want to listen to the Lord. So his works represented someone. And that was the devil. Isn't devil the wicked one? An evil one? A murderer? That's how Jesus describes him. And that's the point that we saw last week and some of the points that John is making here. You're either a child of light or child of darkness. Child of God or child of the devil. And your works will show that. And one of the things he will discuss is that our actions will reveal where our heart is. Are we truly loving? Or are we just pretending? And then he gives this example of how does ultimately love look like, which is opposite of what Cain did. It doesn't murder, but rather focuses on giving life, blessing. And that's one of the hardest things when we think about loving. When you truly love someone, you're focused on how to make their life better. You want to bless them. You want to do something for their well-being. And to be honest, that's hard, isn't it? We're selfish by nature. At times, all we want to do is just sit back and relax, feet in the air, do nothing. The last thing on our mind at times is just to serve someone else, to bless them, to do something good for them. But we are called to that. And at times, you know, loving some people can be challenging because, well, their personality is challenging. They're just, well, you know, they irritate us. We don't see them as a blessing, but we see them as frustration. Sometimes we act when we see them like, oh, I just go the other side of the road. I'm going to turn around, pretend I didn't see them. But that's not a Christ-like way. It's not the way he deals with us. You know, today, in the day and age we live in, this is more true than ever. I think one area where Christians really struggle is the issues of politics. Just recently, midterm elections in the U.S. Prime example of how there's lack of love over political convictions. I know of people who have stopped fellowshipping with other believers just because of the party they support or a candidate. That's sad. It should not be like that, but it is true. And it's easy to justify it. Well, this and that, and then you add some kind of a religious zeal behind it, and then you have a justification for not loving, for breaking of fellowship. But the problem with that is, once you make a justification for not loving, eventually we'll get to the point of anger. And you'll see people raise fists, veins popping out of their heads and eyes with anger, pointing fingers at one another over sometimes very silly things. Reality is, there's a lot of things to be upset about when it comes to politics. I get upset sometimes when I see laws getting passed and things that are, some laws that are proposed, and wonder, is there any brains in any politicians left? It's easy, because if you love God and you love righteousness, it bugs you when unrighteous laws are being passed. Absolutely. But we don't fight flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 tells us that. And so we should not look at people as our enemies, but rather those who God loves and pray for them. I'm always reminded of that amazing lesson from the early church. From the early beginnings of it, all the way till about 4th century, the early church was persecuted. But it continued to grow and grow and grow and make inlines into the society, the Roman society. It started to change that society. But it was the leaders who horrifically persecuted them, gave commands for some horrible tortures and putting them in prisons and so forth. Yet, the Christians continued to love and pray. If you read some of the early church fathers' writings and their prayers for their persecutors, I think most Christians today will feel ashamed because they understood the importance of loving our enemies. So we are commanded to love, and we should choose to love for that reason. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." This word marvel, to be in a state of wonder, amazed. Don't be like, what? You don't like me? Don't be shocked. Again, I discussed this before, but church in the West for the last 2-3 centuries has had a very easy time in society. It was quite well received. But now, more and more, it's not well received. More and more people are rising up, saying all sorts of things against the church, and church doesn't know how to respond because we're not used to it. We're used to having favorable status, tax exemptions and stuff like that. Most parts of the world, churches don't have these blessings. You know, sometimes people, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but sometimes people, you know, tithe only so that they will get that tax benefit. But in many parts of the world, you can't even say you're a church. You mention you're a Christian, you could die. But if you mention and you go to church, all of a sudden there'll be a raid. So reality is, don't be surprised. Don't be at shock if the world goes and says, "I don't like you. I hate you." The moment you mention the name of Jesus, that they rise up in arms. That's all right. Don't be surprised. But he tells, if the world hates you. Notice that it doesn't say for certain. But if it does happen, don't be shocked. There are times, as I said, there was years when church had a good status here in the West, and maybe that will come back. We don't know. Maybe that will happen in some other parts of the world. But the fact is, the world has an aversion towards the church because we are the light, and light bugs them. So don't be surprised. If you live and you love and you're faithful for the Lord, don't be surprised if your neighbor has something against you. If your coworker wants to see you fail. If your family member who really is anti-God really wants to see you fall. Don't be surprised at that. Continue on in verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." A few other very strong words from John. Now, in this section, the big emphasis is on abiding, and abiding means fellowship. So first thing he tells us here, that we, how we can have a knowledge that we have life, how we can know that we have life, how we can know that we have passed from death to life. Well, one of the ways is that if you find yourself caring for the well-being of other believers, loving them, praying for them, desiring best for them, that's a sign that something has happened, because that's not natural. It's not natural for us to care for the well-being of someone else. Now, it's easy to care for those who are like you, maybe your family members at times, but for sometimes complete strangers, that's a different story. Again, I shared some of this with you who know, but before I became a Christian, the hatred was my daily life. I was filled with it. Anger and hatred, that was my daily routine. Then when I surrendered my life to the Lord, all of a sudden there was love. Now I didn't, as I shared, I didn't know what happened to me, but I knew I was different. I had experienced new birth. And that's one of the ways you can know that you have passed from death to life. That you now love believers. And I find it fascinating. I think all of us could relate to when a believer comes, whether it be from another city, from another country, or you go somewhere else and visit other believers, automatically you feel connection. You don't have to have something in common like Oilers or whatever, but rather you can have Jesus as common. And you may not even speak the language, but the love that exists there is what binds you together. In my recent trip to Mexico, I was there at Bible college teaching. One of the things that was fascinating, there was one student, his English was, well, as good as my Spanish. So you can imagine our communication. Hola. ¿Cómo estás? Sí. That's it. But there was this sense of belonging to the same family. We enjoyed our fellowship. We enjoyed being with one another. Constantly just kind of giving hugs to one another. It was great. Why? Because of love of Jesus making that difference. But it wasn't of me and it wasn't of him. If there was no Jesus, we probably wouldn't even like each other. As I shared, there were some of the students who were former gang members, cartel members. All they knew was violence and guns. Now all they knew about is prayer and Bible. That's the difference that the Lord brings. So, and another thing to notice about this one is that this is not a natural thing. What's natural is you pass from life to death. All of us will experience that. Unless there's a rapture, so we won't. But to pass from death into life, that's not natural. That's supernatural. That requires divine intervention. It does imply that when you come to Christ, guess what? You die. You're no longer living for yourself. You're living for someone else. Because someone else's life is in you now. And it's not yours. It's not mine. In Romans 6:11, Paul says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You died. That's why, when we have baptisms, we talk about this idea that baptism is a symbol of the old flesh dying, being buried, and then rising as a new life in the waters of baptism. Because that's what happens. You die and you're brought back to life. Second thing to note is that it is possible for somebody to abide in death. He who does not love his brethren, he tells us, abides in death. Now, doesn't necessarily mean, so it doesn't necessarily say that you don't have eternal life, but it does mean you're having fellowship with death. And that's something you don't want to do. You don't want to have your life to be marked by death, the stench of death, the disgusting part of death. You won't have the beauty of life in you. Again, because this abiding means fellowship. Meaning you're fellowshipping with death, you're fellowshipping with darkness, you're fellowshipping with the devil, with sin. That's not something we're called to do. And he tells us, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's the third thing to notice here. He gets this from Jesus, Matthew 5:21-22. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." These are strong words. I mean, we all kind of know that part when Jesus talked about adultery. That even when you look at a person with a lust, you have committed adultery in your hearts. But I think this is a part sometimes that gets forgotten. Because it's so convenient to get angry. And when we get angry, we put a spiritualization behind it. oh, I have a just anger. We think we're like Jesus and we have the just anger at times when we're angry at people. We have to be careful when it comes to anger. Jesus said when you're angry without a cause. I think often anger is anger without a cause. We put cause into it, but there was no really a cause there. And that's a danger. It's a dangerous thing when I'm angry at somebody and then I start to justify it. Because it tells me I'm then a what? A murderer. Every crime that's committed against people is premeditated. It's already in somebody's heart. People don't, you know, they're not one day just wonderful about loving others, being kind and lovely, and then 5 minutes later they just snap and start, you know, bashing people and calling them names and hitting them. That anger was already in the heart a long time before it exploded. That's why even in the court of law, premeditated crimes carry greater weight. But fact is, when you're angry, you're premeditating a murder in your heart. You're justifying putting down a fellow believer. And sometimes even non-believers as well. We forget that they're valuable to God, that Jesus died for them as well. Proverbs 18:21 tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, will eat its fruit. You see, when you're angry, you can pretend for a while that everything's fine. But eventually, your mouth will speak it. It will reveal. Or today, you will type it out on a keyboard or send a message, post it online. It will be on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, wherever people post stuff. It comes out. And even though we have freedom of speech and so forth here in our country, the reality is, as Christians, we should control our speech. I am free to do all things, Paul says, but it doesn't edify, doesn't build up. My speech should be for building up of others, even those who I disagree with. And that's hard. I'm not speaking as somebody has it all, but it's a reality that we have to. You know, hate is a dangerous thing, but it starts with anger. Let's go verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Another good question. Again, emphasis on love. And he gives us three characteristics of love. First, again, knowing love. How? How can we know love? Well, by the fact that he laid down his life for us. You see, love is not a word or an emotion here. Love is an action. Something we do. And in this case, the prime example is Jesus. He laid down his life for us. This is the contrast that he is making between Cain and Christ. Cain took someone else's life to make his life better. Jesus laid down his life to make everyone else's life better. Great, massive difference. One filled with love, one filled with anger. Now, when you consider Jesus, did he had rights to be angry at people? Upset? Absolutely. Everything that was happening to him from the time of Garden of Gethsemane to the crucifixion was injustice. it was wrong. Everything pretty much that was said against him was untrue. He had all the right in the world to say enough is enough. But love made him endure. And it's a great lesson for us. He laid down his life. And don't just think about the cross. And yes, the cross is the ultimate example of that. But everything prior to that as well. You remember when they came to arrest him? Peter's ready to fight for a short time. And Jesus tells him, don't you realize I can ask an angel to send and rescue me? He could have, with just one word. And every human being who tried to do something wrong to Jesus, angels will be ready to take out. And I guarantee, not just those who were kind of thinking their commission for that, but every angel in heaven will come down to the earth. Because they understood that the Lord of heaven was enduring injustice. And again, I love to imagine this. I don't know how it will be. One day we'll maybe find out. That moment of from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to Golgotha Hill and his crucifixion. Imagine the scene in heaven. Angels just ready to come down and demolish every single person. Rightfully so. This was their Lord as well as ours. Their God, the one who they worship. The one who made them. And they had to restrain themselves, wondering why. And we remember when we were in Peter, Peter talked about it, even angels marveled the whole plan of salvation. They look at us and go, why? Why them? Why do you love them? What's so special about them? Even those who love you turn their backs on you every once in a while. Look at the 12, they abandon him. That's his love. And that's a prime example for us. What it means to love. And how to love. That's the action of love is that second thing we learn is that we lay down our lives for others. It's easy to say I love you. Anybody can do that. Anyone can have a smile on their face and say, hey, how's it going? I've been praying for you. And in some sense, that may be true. But love, when it turns from words into action, is truly seen as love. When we kind of decide that I'm going to make myself inconvenient for your benefit. Sometimes things we do have to be inconveniences. Because only then they're truly love. We live in a day and age where everything's at our convenience. Pretty much everything we want to find out, we can find out at the push of a button. Everything in our society tells us this for us. You buy certain things, you look better. You buy certain things, so you will feel better. You do certain things, so you will feel better. Everything's about us, myself, you. So you feel great, you look great, whatever. But Christian perspective is not about me. It's about God and how I bless others. How what I have can be used for benefit of someone else. And we'll see, well actually, verse 17 tells us that this example of love, this action of love means that we do something for someone else. He tells us, if you see your brother or sister in need and shut your heart from them, how does the love of God abide in you? Meaning, and this idea of seeing, meaning you're aware of, you know, you can see they have a need. And you go, oh, I'm not going to ask them about it, because if I ask, then I feel obligated. I need to do something about it. As soon as you're aware, it implies you do something about it. Now, we all have, we know what we can do. Obviously, prayer is one of those things. Sometimes just a simple fellowship is another. Just at times, just being in fellowship is all that some people need. When somebody's down, the best thing to lift them up is just you being around them. That's it. They don't need chocolate, even chocolate's good for depression. But they need you. Maybe they need your time. Maybe you need to make time in your day to do something for someone. You won't get to watch a certain thing you wanted to watch, so what? At the end of the day, when we're in heaven, it really is not going to be important how many TV series we watched. What will matter is what we did, how we blessed, how much we gave of ourselves and our resources to bless others. You see, everyone is beneficial in that matter. In the church, every one of you matter. Every single one of you, no matter what you do, even if you just come sometimes just to be here, you benefit someone else. Your presence can be encouragement. But also, if you have ability to do something, you do it. And that's the blessing to see. You know, don't shut your heart to the need of someone else. Again, if you have ability to bless somebody and you know I can, then pray to the Lord to ask you how I can practically help them. That's okay. Because again, love is a sacrifice. You have to sometimes give of yourself. You know, think of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus went on and talked about, well, somebody asked you for a coat. Go ahead. Give even more. Ask you to walk a mile, you walk 2 miles. Now, a mile was required by Roman soldiers back in the day. They could ask anyone to carry their luggage for a mile. Jesus said, don't just do it for a mile, do it 2 miles. Now, soldiers' gear is not light at any time in history. And to carry somebody else's luggage for a mile is not an easy thing. And Jesus said, you go above that and do more. You know, if we're realistic, we probably go and say, we'll measure, you know. Get smart watches and measure our distance. Okay, 2 miles right now. Okay, I'm taking it off. I did my part. We often think, you know, Jesus said if somebody slaps you in one cheek, turn the other. We think, okay, but third one I'm not allowing. But the reality is, you go beyond. It's a sacrifice. To love is a sacrifice. Now we know, those of us who have children, raising children is a huge sacrifice to do so. You give up tons of things of yourself for them. They don't learn to appreciate it probably until they have their own kids. So you have an idea a little bit of what sacrifice is, but Jesus didn't say just love your own. He said love your enemies. So it goes much further sometimes than we want it to be. But obviously here in particular, he deals with believers. And again, it's so easy to make an excuse why not to like someone. We find some fault, and then we just explode. I say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, I submit if we do that, that's not just not Christian. It may not be, well, you have to wonder where that person is at all. If they so easily get upset that are believers. And again, if you go online, you find a lot of Christians, well, in name, who find all sorts of reasons to not like other Christians. He goes on to say in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. A few things to notice here. Again, He tells us how to love. Let's not be just words. Again, we can all say, hey, how's it going? It's a question we ask that we really don't mean, right? You say, hey, how's it going? You expect to see here, fine, so you can walk away. But how's it going should be, how's it going? How are you? How are you feeling today? You okay? How can I pray for you? That you move from the words into action, in deed and in truth. And true love does require that. God didn't say from heaven, hey, I just love you guys. I'll give you a few things, a few tips, and I'll leave you up to it. You'll figure it out on your own. He didn't. He went above and beyond any requirements to show us that He truly loves us. When He says that He loves us, He demonstrated that love. And He continues to demonstrate that love. And we're called to do the same thing, to love one another. I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis in regards to this. He says, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or others unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." I'll read that last sentence again. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. So true. We can easily just choose to love some and not like others. But we're to love all. And that is hard. That's just simply not possible for us. To stand here to tell you, yeah, I love every single person I see today, not true. I need the Lord's help as much as everyone else, just like you do. To love in a way that sacrifices and says, you know what, I'm going to suffer for someone else's benefit, that's hard. That is hard. But it is a true Christian love. Is that kind of a love that transformed many lives. It was that kind of a love that moved Ananias to go and pray for Saul, the greatest persecutor of the early church. And the Lord said, look, go and pray for him. Lord, isn't he Saul, the persecutor? Yeah, he's praying. Okay. And how did he greet Saul? Brother Paul. Wow. A man who killed his brothers and sisters, who was there to originally to arrest him, to take him to prison, separate him from his family, he can right away turn and look, call Brother Paul. That's Christian love. Now, in verse 20, we see something interesting. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And it's dealing with this issue, obviously, that we discussed previously. Again, we are sinners. We make mistakes. We don't always love people the way we ought to. And our hearts can condemn us and just go, you're a failure. You call yourself a Christian? Did you see how you reacted to that person, how you responded when you read that email or got that text or saw that post, whatever. You call yourself a Christian? But if you are repentant and if you know, Lord, I need forgiveness, God knows your heart. That's what He's dealing with. The issue here is obviously the continual action of anger, continual action of hatred, rather than individual ones. And if there's individual failings, God understands that. We discussed that already at the beginning. You repent and you find forgiveness and you move on. God knows your heart. That's what He's dealing here. And He goes, but if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Meaning we have approach to God. We can stand before Him knowing that we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And now we stand by grace through faith. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's why that final section, the confidence in prayer, that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This confidence that we have before the Lord brings us to the place where we can ask, knowing that we will receive. But notice that there's two kind of a conditions to receiving. What are they? We keep His commandments, meaning we are obedient and do pleasing that are in His sight. We obey. We do the actions. We do things that please Him. Our love and faith is seen. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave Israel 613 commandments. 365 were negative commandments and 248 were positive. David tried to kind of summarize them in Psalm 15 into 12. By the time you get to Micah chapter 6 verse 8, he mentions three of them. He says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then Jesus summarized it into one commandment, which is two commandments, but they're one, in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything's in it. Now, here what's interesting, when it deals with this issue of prayer and receiving, it implies we are doing things. We're obedient. We're walking in His will. We're doing things that are pleasing to Him. We're abiding in light. So that produces in us prayers that are automatically pleasing to Him. You know, we don't go and pray, Lord, give me lottery so that I could win millions of dollars and so forth. But rather, we pray things that are pleasing to Him because we are in fellowship with Him. We know what is pleasing to Him already. But also may give us a hint why at times our prayers are not answered. Not saying this is a formula, yes or no, but it does give us a hint. There is a possibility at times that our prayers are not answered because we are not obeying. We're not walking in His ways. We are in disobedience. Maybe we are angry at our brother or sister. And we're just holding on to that anger and whatever we're asking, we're not receiving because we have an issue. Peter mentioned that husbands should love their wives and in such a way that our prayers will not be hindered. Meaning that it's possible to pray and not have prayers answered because as husbands we're not being Christ-like towards our wives. So there's a kind of a hint here. And Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 15:7 and 10, and we read that last week about abiding in Jesus. And He said, if we abide in His love, we will ask and we will receive everything we ask and will be given to us. But it implies that we abide in Him. So the prayers don't become selfish, but Christ-like. And we can have that confidence. So in closing, let's finish up and says, verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He gave us commandments. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Again, two kind of a commandments he gives us here, but again, they're like one. Believe in the name of Son Jesus and to love one another. Why are they like one? Well, because if you love Jesus, you will love others. If you believe in Jesus, automatically love will be the result of that faith. It just goes together. You cannot claim you have faith if you don't love. Nor could you love if you don't have faith. It just goes hand in hand. And just as we read that prayer to love God and love others, you can say you love God, but if you don't love others, you're not loving God because God has told you to love others. And you can see that this is kind of a summary, this to believe in Jesus and love one another is a summary of almost every commandment in the New Testament. Now, remember how John starts his letter? In chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It's all about fellowship, to have fellowship with one another, and this is the issue of abiding here. Abiding in Him, in His love. That's what we are invited over and over and over again. And those who abide in Him are assured of His presence. And what I find fascinating, we know, and we'll discuss this very soon, that we receive Holy Spirit once we get saved. But I also find fascinating how Jesus put it when we believe in Him, when we put our trust in Him in John 14:23. He says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him." And then he says this, "And we will come to him and make our home with him." All of Godhead in you. That's amazing. It's just because of love. Obedient believer can have this assurance. God in us. Holy Spirit, and we at times wonder if God is with us, if we have strength, if we have the ability. We have God in us. Everything we need. And that's why it says that He has given us this Holy Spirit as assurance. Paul said similar thing in Romans 8:16. Says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, once you come to faith, all of us have different experience how that looked like. But that moment is a defining moment. Something happens that moment. Some have more dramatic changes, but we all have some kind of a change happen the day we decide to follow Christ. We experience this. We experience that something else is in us. A different kind of a spirit. Not my spirit, but greater spirit. And that's what He is telling us here. Every believer can have this assurance. And kind of want to leave us with this, that just enjoy the fellowship with Him. Abide in His love this week. You know, there's a lot of things that come our way, whether it be fears, worries, concerns. Maybe you feel down, maybe you're depressed, whatever. Know this. Abide. Just abide in Him. And He will lift you up. That's what we're invited to. Very simple thing. And we can come and say, "Lord, I struggle with love." And says, "Okay, I know. That's why I gave you my Spirit. That's why I told you to be empowered by the Spirit." We discussed this before. When you come to faith, you have Holy Spirit indwelling you. But then as we learn in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 and in John 14, that there's a kind of the third or the empowering experience of the Holy Spirit, which is when it comes upon you, baptize you afresh. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's written in a present perfect tense. Be continually filled with the Spirit every day. And that's what He is inviting us. Be filled. Filled with me. When you're in His presence, you don't have to worry about anything. So that's my encouragement for us this week. Just abide in Him as much as you can, the best time you can invest, and then pray that the Lord will show you how you can bless someone else. Let's pray.